Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Trinity Reformed Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2010. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship God in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
I rejoiced when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord."
Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem.
Our help is in the name of the Lord.
Maker of heaven and earth.
Let us pray. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your glorious name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In today's sermon text, Yahweh tells Moses that he performs signs so that Israel can recount his works in the ears of sons and sons of sons. A few verses later, Yahweh says that he brings more locusts than your fathers and the fathers of your fathers have ever seen. God is eternal, and that means his acts are not confined to the present, but affect the past for the sake of a future. Past and future do not have the same status for Yahweh. When he talks about sons, he emphasizes that his works in Egypt will be recounted in the future. But when he talks about the fathers, he emphasizes that he's doing something that no one has ever seen before. His works in the present echo and re-echo unto ages of ages. But by those same acts, he demonstrates that his creativity is infinite, and that he possesses an inexhaustible capacity to surprise. To know that Yahweh is the creator, to know Yahweh the creator of heaven and earth, is to know that he is a destabilizing power in the world. This does not mean that he's arbitrary, but his non-arbitrariness is not a continuation of what he's done in the past. It's his unwavering commitment to the future. God's immutability is not immobility, but his unswerving determination to fulfill his promises no matter what. Yahweh is not bound by the past. Rather, he has bound himself to a future of his own choosing. This may seem like an abstract piece of theology, but nothing could be more practical. Because God is eternal, he can make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Because Yahweh is not bound to the past, he can forgive sins. Because he is this kind of God, he can turn creation to chaos and then call the dead back to life. To confess the eternal God is to confess the God of the gospel. Because God is the God he is, we can approach him with confidence that he can and that he will forgive sins. David writes, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not impute to him. Therefore I call on you, as many as are able, to accompany me with a pure heart and a humble voice to the throne of heavenly grace. Come, let us worship and bow down.
And kneel before the Lord our Maker.
Almighty and most merciful God, we confess to you that we are by nature sinful and unclean, and that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, not only in our transgressions, but also in secret thoughts and desires that we are not able to understand, but which are all known to you. For this reason we flee for refuge to your infinite mercy, seeking and imploring your grace for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen." Arise and hear good news. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Our Heavenly Father, in his infinite mercy, has given his only Son to die for you and has raised him up for your justification. Therefore, by his authority and in his name, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Our sermon text is taken from Exodus chapter 10. Exodus 10. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.' So Moses and Aaron came in to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. Or else if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. And they shall cover the face of the earth so that no one will be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail. And they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day." And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going?" And Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." Then he said to them, "The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. The locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only." So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you." But Moses said, "You must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. For we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God, and even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die." So Moses said, "You have spoken well. I will never see your face again." Let's pray. Almighty and gracious God, we give you thanks for these mighty works, these mighty acts that you have done in history, that you struck Egypt with your mighty hand in order to bring your people free, in order to bring your son up from the grave of Egypt. Almighty God, we praise you that in Jesus we have seen this enacted and accomplished in its finality for us and for the world. Teach us to see this now, to rejoice in your mighty acts, and to tell our children about them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Continue to work our way through the Exodus narrative and the plague narrative in particular this morning. Here we arrive at the 8th and 9th plagues. Recall last week we finished off the 7th plague, where you have the thunder and the lightning and the hail in particular striking the land of Egypt, laying it bare. And maybe you noticed, just as we were singing Psalm 29 a minute ago, Psalm 29 is a psalm about a storm, right? It's a psalm about the storm of God's presence, right? The earth is shaking, God's voice is thundering, lightnings are flashing, right? And why is it shaking? Why is the lightning flashing? Why is the earth quaking? Why is the voice of God rumbling through the land? Because God's people are in His temple, and they're shouting and they're crying their praises before God. Right? When God draws near His people, when they gather together for worship, God draws near in His presence, and His presence is a storm. And it's a storm that shakes the earth. It's a storm that shakes and lays low all that is raised up against it. And we see this in Exodus 9. God is drawing near to His people to save His people, and He's shaking Egypt down. He's crushing it with His presence. And that continues here in chapter 10. The chapter opens with God's reaffirmation that He has hardened Pharaoh's heart. This is something that's been repeated a number of times in the text. And He's hardened also the hearts of His servants, it says here. It's not merely Pharaoh, but it is his entire court is caught up in this. Of course, Pharaoh, as we saw back in chapter 9, Pharaoh thinks he's being strong. Pharaoh and his servants think they're being mighty to withstand. They've been struck and they say, no, we're not going to let you go. And they think they're being strong, but of course, Yahweh has said, this is exactly what I've planned. I'm raising you up. You're going to think you're being strong. You're going to think that you're going to be mighty. And in fact, I'm displaying my might and my power. The reason He has hardened these hearts is for God to show His signs, and so that Moses will be able to tell his son and his grandson the mighty things that have been done in Egypt. Right? Moses and Israel will tell their children about this. Right? God could have just freed Israel like that. God could have done it in one plague, if He had wanted to. He could have just struck all the firstborn dead to begin with. But God is telling a story that will not be forgotten, because He wants it to be talked about. He wants it to be relayed to children and grandchildren, so that you may know that the God who did this was Yahweh. The plagues and signs reveal the God who did this great judgment as Yahweh. And the implication is that no other God could have done this. It has Yahweh all over it. As you relay the stories, then the implication is that you will come to know Yahweh. He's not merely a God of the Nile. He's not a God of thunder and lightning only. He's not a God of frogs. He's not a God of just these individual things in creation. He's the Lord of creation. He is the creator of heaven and earth. And when you hear this story, you will know that. This is because Yahweh is the Lord of creation. He saves and delivers His people, making a difference between Israel and Egypt. God does wonders so that they can be talked about, and in particular, that they can be talked about to our children and grandchildren. Right. But notice this connection. Great things to be talked about. Right. And this is not typically hard for us because we talk about things that we think are great. This is what people do. If you're really into the baseball playoffs right now, they are going on. You've been talking about them. Right? You've been talking about them. Those poor Twins. Not many baseball fans. Well, not many Twins fans. But when you think something is great, though, you talk about it. When you're into it, you talk about it. If you are really into cooking and baking, you talk about that. If you're really into building things, you talk about what you've been building. If you're studying something, reading books on some particular subject, you talk about it because you think it's great. Right? It doesn't take a whole lot of encouragement, right? If I ask Chris Schlecht a question about history, right? There he goes. Right? That's great, right? But that's the way God made us. We talk about the things that we think are great, and we tell our children about them. The things that we think are great, we tell our kids about. Our families know it. Everybody knows it. It just comes flowing out of us. And God says this is what He wants for His people. He's doing these great acts, and He's doing it big. Right? He's doing it big. These are extraordinary. Right? Frogs all over the place. flies and gnats in your food, in your beds, in your mouth. Hailstones you've never seen before. And now locusts like you've never seen before. You're not going to forget this, and you're going to talk about it. You need to talk about it so that you will know Yahweh. But notice what happens in the converse. If you're not talking about it, then the implication is you don't think it's that great. Right? If you're not talking about it, it's, you know, it's nice. Lots of frogs. You know? Lots of flies. Big hail. That's nice. God says, I'm doing these great things so that you'll talk about them. They're great things. And a gauge of whether or not we think they're great or not can be a simple test of how much are we talking about them? How impressed are we with them? And of course, this is just one place where God is saying explicitly, that's what I'm doing. Don't miss this. So let's look at them. Remember, we're told after the hailstorms that only the flax and barley were struck, but that the wheat and the spelt would come later since they were late crops. That's back in 931. The flax and the barley were struck, for the barley was in the head, the flax was in the bud, but the wheat and the spelt were not struck. They're later crops. Again, this gives us a little bit of indication of the timeline here. I've mentioned this a couple of times, but the Exodus, the plague narrative, is not taking place over the course of 2 weeks. It's not like 10 days, boom, boom, boom. We know that's not the case because there's darkness for 3 days, for instance. And we've got to wait for some of the later crops to grow. We're not told exactly how long this took place. It seems likely that perhaps we're looking at about a year or so. But we're not given specific chronology or timeline here. But it's taking place over time. Again, this gives us a little bit, perhaps a little bit of understanding of the... it's easy to read the story and think, Pharaoh is just stupid. Right? I mean, you read the story and you're like, Pharaoh! Look at what's happened to you. And we're like the assistants, the servants, and they're saying, don't you know Egypt is destroyed? You know, and we read it, but time has a way of messing with us, and we do this, right? You have 1 minute and you believe something and you're going to do it. Yes, that's exactly right, and I'm going to act on it and do it. And you go to bed and you get up the next morning, you're like, I don't know. What was I thinking? I was tired. That's not such a good idea. And so, you know, sometimes for good and sometimes for ill, right? Sometimes you get this grand idea and you get up in the morning and you're like, oh man, I'm glad I didn't do that. You know? But sometimes, you know, we know I need to go confess that sin. I need to go make that right. And then we get up the next morning and say, oh, never mind. I don't really want to make that right. That would mess with everything. But time has a way playing with us. I think that's part of what's going on here. And time is part of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. So these are the later crops. When God sends locusts, there is a residue of what is left, whatever has grown up out of the fields, in verse 5. They shall cover the face of the earth so that no one will be able to see the earth. They shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. The plague will also include the fact that they will fill the houses of Egypt. So this is not only in the fields, but this is in the houses and the cities as well. At this point, Pharaoh shows the first sign of compromise. While he's sworn falsely previously, 3 times, after the fact. And after the fact, after the second, the fourth, and the seventh plagues, after the plague is struck, he calls Moses and Aaron and says, never mind, never mind, never mind, call them off. And I'll let you go. So he's shown signs of being willing to deal before, but it's always after the fact. It's always after the plague has actually struck. But here he actually seems to be offering a compromise prior to the plague. And again, this is related to the fact that his servants are beginning to crack. Right? Pharaoh's servants said to him, verse 7, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go. Let them go serve the Lord their God. Do you not know yet that Egypt is destroyed? That's at least enough for Pharaoh to call Moses and Aaron back in. They're brought again to Pharaoh. He said to them, go serve the Lord your God. And by the way, who's going? Right. is at least offering that, perhaps, sort of. You have this halfway offer. But Pharaoh's offer shows his evil intentions. He's only willing to have the men go and serve Yahweh, right? As soon as they say, no, it's everybody going, he says, good luck with that. Good luck if I let you do that, right? The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Of course, the irony is that he will be, right? He is going to let them go, and it's because God is going to take them out, right? Beware, evil is ahead of you, he says. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord. If that's what you want, that's what you can do. And Moses and Aaron are driven out from the presence. The initial request from Pharaoh was a three-day journey into the wilderness to hold a feast to Yahweh. This is back in chapter 5. We must go hold a feast to Yahweh our God. That was the initial request from Moses to Pharaoh. We might ask the question, what does this mean that there was initially no intention of leaving Egypt permanently? Just 3 days, Pharaoh. I mean, did Moses have his fingers crossed behind his back? You know, we're going to get out there for 3 days and then, you know, hide behind Mount Sinai. You know, what was the plan there exactly? And I think that there's not an exact answer to this question, but I think God has asked them to come worship him, and that is absolutely true. He's going to meet Yahweh at the mountain, and that's where they must go, and that's what they must do. Pharaoh understands, though, that absolute submission and devotion to Yahweh means that Pharaoh can't have them. Right. This is a contest between Yahweh and Pharaoh knows that. Pharaoh knows that, and that means that if Yahweh has absolute sway, if Yahweh is that which is absolutely adored and worshipped and served, if he has Israel, then Pharaoh doesn't. And however the timeline was going to work out, that's the central issue. The heart of this contest and battle between Yahweh and Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt is not a geographical squabble. It's not just a matter of where Israel was going to be living, although it's that too. The promised land, of course, is in view. But it's a matter of culture, a way of life. Will Israel serve Pharaoh or Yahweh? Will they worship Pharaoh or Yahweh? And sometimes that sounds a little odd to us. We don't mind saying, serve Pharaoh and Yahweh. But to say worship puts it all, makes it sound odd. Worship Pharaoh? Were they really worshiping Pharaoh? But God is using those terms together. And yes, that's the idea. Their service to Pharaoh is their worship of Pharaoh. And you cannot serve two masters. Right? They cannot serve God and Mammon. They cannot serve Yahweh and Pharaoh. They cannot worship both of them at the same time. They must love the one and hate the other, choose the one and scorn the other. For Israel to worship Yahweh completely unhindered is to undermine the rule of Pharaoh. And if only the men go, Pharaoh still has his finger on their lives, their wives, and their children. The locusts do come up over the land. They cover it. The land is darkened, it says in verse 15. Pharaoh then calls this affliction death, right? He calls them in, he says, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you now, therefore please forgive my sin only once and treat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. Yahweh then takes away the plague and the locusts are blown into the Red Sea. Of course, all of this is prefiguring exactly what God is going to do to them. You have darkness over the land, you have death in the land, you have the locusts blown into the sea. Darkness, death, drowning in the sea. And that's exactly what's about to happen. Darkness is the next plague, death of the firstborn in the land, and the armies are going to drown in the sea. Even in this plague, Yahweh is showing them, do you see what I'm going to do to you? Do you see what's coming? Do you see my might? And we, even from a distance, in Israel, from Goshen, we ought to be looking at that and saying, wow, look at what God did. Even there in the eighth plague is prefiguring what's coming, what God is doing, something to tell our children about. You remember when God did that? Following the pattern we've seen, these plagues strike the land and then the heavens. Sea, land, heavens. And the ninth plague comes without preview, without warning. Again, as the third plague in each of the three cycles strikes without warning. The ninth plague does the same. The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone arise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. The darkness is able to be felt, and it's thick. Two adjectives describing this darkness. The first description may simply refer to the fact that the Egyptians had to grope around like blind men in order to get around. Able to be felt, meaning the language there describing hands out in front of you, groping about because of the thick darkness, because you cannot see absolutely. It's absolutely dark. The same kind of language is used. We've referenced the this is in the Deuteronomy 28 passage where Moses is reviewing the covenant with Israel. You'll recall that one of the curses that would fall upon Israel if they turned from God, if they turned from Yahweh, he says that Yahweh says that he will strike them with the plagues of Egypt. This is back. This is Deuteronomy 28:27. Again, this is, if they turn from God, if they don't keep covenant with God, it says the Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt. Not just any boils, but those boils are going to come upon you with tumors, with the scab, with the itch from which you cannot be healed, and the Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. And then get this, verse 29, and you shall grope around at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness. And you shall not prosper in your ways. You shall only be oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. So perhaps here again, God saying, not only if you turn from my covenant, O Israel, not only will I send boils upon you, not only will I send those plagues upon your bodies and upon your land, but I'll even send this darkness upon you, this darkness which causes confusion and misunderstanding, and nothing will go well for you because you cannot see. Whether literally or figuratively, they'll be struck with this darkness, with this blindness. The second description means calamity or gloom. Remember that these plagues are a decreation of the Egyptian world, an unmaking of their world. A number of weeks ago, we looked at how the cycles themselves, in broad outline form, line up with the creation days of Genesis 1. Again, following a theme of sea, land, and sky. Sea, land, and heavens. And then the Lord filling those days in the second 3 days of creation. And here, following a similar pattern in the plague narrative, God is systematically unmaking their world. Right? All the things that God placed there, you know, animals and things teeming and multiplying in this harmonious way is now going wild. Right? Now you have frogs teeming wildly and flies teeming in chaos. There's animals, there are these spheres, but they're all wobbly now. They're falling off the tracks. And here at the end of the plagues, it's fitting that we should have arrived back at the very beginning. I remember at the very beginning, let there be light, and then God separated the light from the darkness. Day one. And that's what we have in Exodus 10. Right? Moses stretched out his hand. There was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt. They did not see one another, nor did anyone arise from the place for 3 days. But in Israel, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. But instead of saying, let there be light, God has in effect said, let there be darkness. And darkness has struck Egypt, and there's only light in Israel. There's only light in Goshen. And so you have this day one motif. God is systematically unmaking the world of Egypt, and we've arrived all the way back to day one. What's left after that? There's nothing left for God to unmake after the darkness. After the darkness fills the world of Egypt, there's just nothing. Right? After that, there's just the Spirit hovering over the waters, right? And that's exactly where we're going to end up. We have darkness, we have death, and then we have the Spirit over the waters of the Red Sea, leading His people free, drowning and submerging the last of the world of Egypt. God is unmaking the Egyptian world, and now we've arrived back at day one, and in a minute, they're going to be gone. In a minute, they're going to be gone. Also, this fact should not escape us when we see darkness associated with so many of the later prophecies in Scripture. I've got several passages there listed for you in your outline you can go back and look at. But repeatedly, in the prophets in particular, when God is bringing destruction and judgment on a people, it's pictured as darkness. Great darkness, gloom, blackness is going to come over this people when God comes in judgment. And that darkness harkens back to this darkness, the darkness of Egypt, the darkness right on the edge of utter destruction. But ultimately, it points back to the utter darkness at the very dawn of creation. You're going to be torn all the way down to there, to the first moments of creation, and then you're going to fall off the back of the truck. That's where this is headed. This darkness goes all the way back to the primordial darkness at the dawn of creation. Darkness even after, but darkness also will ever after point to the last straw before God strikes the firstborn of Egypt. Right? If striking the firstborn is the climax, that's the apex, that's the top of this, that's the end to which this was all driving. Remember, we've referenced Exodus 4 a number of times throughout the series, that God initially comes to Moses, and the last thing He says to Moses at the burning bush is that Israel is my firstborn son. And if Pharaoh will not let my firstborn son go, I will kill his firstborn son. And that's where we're headed. That's what's coming. So this is the last straw before the end. This is the last straw before judgment. And so darkness then symbolizes that. Of course, if you are thinking of prophets, you may also think of locusts. There are some locusts in the prophets as well, which describe, again, God's judgment. The book of Joel is one place, and there are others. The unmaking of a world, particularly the Egyptian world, then, this becomes a motif. When God wants to describe the judgment of the world, the judgment of a people, the judgment of a king, someone who's withstanding Him, hardness of heart, God says, hey, I've got some locusts. I've got some darkness for you. And that's the beginning of the end. This deep darkness means that God is on the verge of finishing them off. Notice that here too, Pharaoh tries to make a bargain with Yahweh, a compromise. But the issue again is worship unhindered. If Pharaoh can set some small regulation concerning the worship of Israel, he still has a final say. He still has final review. Right? Pharaoh calls to Moses and said, go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Right? You can all go now, just leave the flocks and the herds, and we'll call it good. And Moses says, no. We're all going, and we're taking our herds and our flocks with us. We're all going together, and we're going to worship God entirely, completely. You can't lay a finger on any of it. Not one hoof shall be left behind. For we must take them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. Moses says, we are taking everything, all that we are, to God, because it's all going to be laid out before Him so that He can tell us what to do. We're not going to leave anything behind. We're not leaving anything outside of God's sovereignty. Our God must have access to it all, Moses says. And I won't leave any of it behind. I want to close with just a couple of application points here. This chapter has a running theme of children and grandchildren. Pastor Lightheart referenced this in the exhortation earlier. All through this chapter in particular, there's this reference to little ones. Beginning at the beginning, what we began the lesson with, He's doing these mighty signs so that they can tell their son and their son's son the mighty things that Yahweh has done in Egypt, so that they may know Yahweh. Pharaoh asks, of course, after the servants say, "Who's going?" Moses says, "We're all going. We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds. We will go, for we must hold a feast to Yahweh." And Pharaoh says, "No, just the men." And then again, it shows up one more time when Pharaoh allows the little ones to go. "Go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be kept back, but let your little ones also go with you." And of course, Moses says, "No, we're going to take it all." God has done these wonders in Egypt, and Scripture is full of God's signs that we are commanded to tell our children and grandchildren so that they may know Yahweh. Right? This is why Christian education is so important. This is why raising up our children in the admonition of the Lord is so important. Right? And parents also have a responsibility to teach their grandchildren. Did you catch that? Right? When your kids leave the house, that's not when you get to relax. Moses says that then you start getting ready for the grandchildren. Because they're going to tell, you're supposed to tell not only your sons, but your sons' sons, the mighty things that have been done in Egypt. That's the goal. Not only our children, but then our grandchildren. That's when our parenting job, if it gets finished, that's where we might see that. But we're always aiming at the next generation, not just our own children, we're aiming at their children. And we need to keep that in mind explicitly. Begin talking to your children about that. Right? I'm teaching you about Jesus, and then you're going to teach your children about Jesus, right? That should be normal. That should be what they are even expecting. Right? That they're going to have children, and we're all together going to teach them about what God did in Egypt, what God did in Israel, what God did in the Lord Jesus. But of course, all of this is not just generic teaching, but it's specifically all aimed at worship. Secondly, when we gather for worship, it is with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, for we must hold a feast to Yahweh. It's striking to me that actually there was one other time in which Israel left the land of Goshen, and it was only men. It was when Joseph died at the end of Genesis. When Joseph died at the end of Genesis, we're told explicitly that it was the men that went up for the funeral in the land of Israel, and the women and the children stayed behind. Right, Pharaoh may have had some precedent. Just the men. Isn't that good enough? You did that with Joseph. I said Joseph. It's Jacob. Joseph, of course, is the bones that they're going to carry out when they leave. But when they carry Jacob out to bury him, it's just the men that go, and the women and children are left behind. This is in Genesis 50, verse 8. This isn't a funeral. The worship of Yahweh is not a funeral, it's a feast. We will not leave our children behind. This is a feast, and so our children are welcome. Our children will come with us because we go to serve Yahweh, the God who receives the little ones, who welcomes the little ones, who loves our little ones. God hasn't changed in Jesus. God was always the God of the little ones. But in Jesus, of course, Jesus says, "Let them come. For of such is the kingdom of God." This is simply a logistical fact that all of Israel did worship Yahweh, but it's also an indication of the nature of Yahweh. This is what He wants. He loves our little ones. He loves our children. And we need to rejoice in that. And God has blessed us with so many little ones. Right. God has blessed us with many, many little ones. I don't know what the actual ratios are, but a good percentage of our church I can't see right now. They're all down below the tops of the chairs. And they're talking and babbling and crying with us. We need to just rejoice in that. Remember that. It can be easy in the course of the service that a child's talking and whining or babbling or whatever, and just to get worked up about, you know, that people are going to see. People are going to hear. But it's okay. They're children, and God loves them here. God didn't say leave them behind. God didn't say you can bring them along as long as they all stay quiet. God said, bring them. Don't leave them behind. We need to rejoice in that. And of course, there's a couple of things here. One is we want to welcome them in, and we want to treat them as fellow worshipers with us in the very small ways that they do that. Right? Whether it's the excitement when they see the pastor broke the bread. It's the wine. Or when they get to raise their hands, or when they get to kneel, or when they get to say some small part of the service, and that's just the one part they do, and then they're off back in their worlds again. Praise God for that. God loves that, and we should too. And that doesn't mean we're not bringing them along, though. We want to give them the entire thing. Right? We want to give them the entire thing. Which is another way of saying this whole thing is a gift. Right? The opportunity to serve God and to worship with His people is a gift. It's a present that we're giving them. And yeah, they can't handle the whole gift yet. But they can handle little pieces of it. And so we give them little parts of it, slowly but surely, and we bring them in. And God says, yeah, keep giving it to them. It's a gift. It's a present. And that means teaching. And it means disciplining. Absolutely. But we're giving them a gift. We're not hitting them over the head with this. Right? This is a privilege. God has invited us into His house to sit down with Him, to feast with His people. And He loves us and He rejoices over us and He rejoices over our little ones. And we need to too. And as we teach them and as we train them, we want to teach them and train them as though we're trying to teach them. We're trying to help them handle the gift. Which means when they receive it, they need to learn to receive it as a gift. Thanks, Dad. Thanks, Mom. We need to be creative with that. Maybe they need to draw pictures in order to follow along. Maybe they need to have little snacks to keep up with it. They're little ones. That's okay. We're teaching them, though, to receive this gift, not to be distracted, not to zone out and then wake up at the end, unless they're still in the buckets. But we're inviting them in, right? We're inviting them in wholeheartedly. We want them to partake with us. We want them to love the God that we love. We want them to rejoice in the God that we rejoice in. We want them to be excited about the mighty things that God has done in our lives, the mighty things that God has done in Egypt, the mighty things that God has done in Jesus. And they are learning from us constantly, whether we think this is cool or not, whether we think this is really great or not. And we need to remember that. God has poured out His blessings and His goodness upon us, calling us to Himself, calling us to be His people, calling us out of the darkness into the light. And we need to have that kind of joy and that kind of enthusiasm with our kids. Right? It could have been really tempting for Moses to just take what he could get from Pharaoh. Moses could have compromised at the last minute, okay, we'll take that, and settled for a little less than absolute, complete obedience. But obedience is freedom. Complete obedience is complete freedom. And that's what we want. That's what God is calling Israel to. That's what God came to give and bestow upon this world in Christ. And that's what God is continuing to call us to here at Trinity Reformed Church. He calls us to complete obedience because He calls us to complete freedom. It's not tyranny for the designer of a Ferrari to tell you how it works. It's not tyranny to tell somebody how it runs. Right? That's blessing. That's freedom. That's a gift. And we're called to bestow that upon others. Obedience is freedom. Worship is a gift. God calls us out of the darkness into light. But He doesn't just call us to do that on our own. He doesn't call us to do that just doing our best. He calls us to follow Christ. Recall that Jesus Himself went into the darkness. It says in the Gospels that from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was a great darkness over the face of the earth, and the sun was darkened. Jesus went down into Egypt for us. Jesus went down into the darkness of Egypt, and then He, the firstborn son, was struck down dead for us. Not only for us, for our children, for our grandchildren, for our neighbors, and for our enemies. Jesus went down into the darkness for us to lead us back up into the light. But if Jesus went down into the darkness, that means we were in the darkness. We've all been slaves in Egypt. We've all been hard-hearted. We've all resisted the Word of God. And so Jesus came for us. Jesus came for us, and He went down into the darkness. He went down into the darkness of the grave. He was the beloved firstborn Son, and He was struck down for us, and for our children, for our little ones, so that we might be brought up into the light, so that we may feast at the mountain of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You that in Your goodness You have done mighty things in this world. Not only did You create the heavens and the earth, but You wield them in Your infinite and wise power. That You do all things and You do them very well. That You showed Your mighty acts in Egypt, so that those great acts might be told to children and grandchildren down through the ages. But You have come in Jesus and done a far mightier act than those. You have come and wielded creation again. You have commanded the wind and the waves, and they obeyed. You turned water into wine. And then You went down into the shadows of death. You went down into darkness for us and for our children and for our grandchildren. You did this for us and for the world. And when You raised Jesus triumphant on that third day, You brought back the world from the dead. And You began to speak light into the darkness again. We thank You for calling us into that light. We ask that You would help us to see that as greatness, as wonder, and help it to spill out of us and to our children and to all those around us. We ask for the grace to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Pastor Sumter has reminded us of the place of children in our worship, and of our responsibility to teach and instruct the children that the Lord has committed to us. So go with this exhortation from Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And now go with the benediction of the Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forever. Amen.
Amen.